Well, let's read from the book of Ruth on page 222. So we're on page 222, book of Ruth. And we'll begin to read at verse 19 from chapter 1. And we'll read through into chapter 2. So Ruth chapter 1 and verse 19, page 222. So the two of them went on. Until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Lord has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they have been reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "What have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime Boaz said to her, "Come, come here, and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with the young women, with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Well, we're looking at the book of Ruth, and we come to this passage, moving on a little bit from where we've been in chapter 1. Coming to look at this this passage that we read a little bit earlier in the service. We often say, don't we, what a difference a day brings. And it's so true, isn't it, in many, many ways. Every day we get up and we really don't know, do we, what the day holds, the day ahead. So Moses is tending sheep in the middle of nowhere, in the wilderness, in Midian. And after 40 years of tending sheep in that way, just another day. But this day he sees a bush on fire, but it's not consumed. And he goes over to see what happens. And, well, the rest is history. We know what happened after that, don't we? Elisha, he's plowing a field. And Elijah the prophet comes and spreads his cloak and puts it over Elisha. And Elisha, well, literally, he never looks back. And his life is changed. Andrew and Simon, James and John, they're all mending their nets by the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus comes along the shore and calls to them, follow me. And of course, they left their nets, as we read in the Gospels. They left their nets and they never went back to them, did they? And their lives were changed from that moment on. They became fishers of men. They became the apostles that were like the foundation of the New Testament church. Matthew, another of the apostles, he's literally having just another day in the office, isn't he? He's there in his tax collector's booth, completely unsuspecting. It just seems like any other day, and yet Jesus comes along and he walks into his tax collector's booth and calls him, follow me. And he does, and he ups, and he gets out, and he walks out, and he's never the same again. It's so true, isn't it, that we really don't know what a day brings, what a difference a day can make. Well, the passage that we've read this evening is just such a day in the life of Ruth and Naomi. Little did they know, when they got up that morning, that this was going to be the day that would change their lives forever. Little did Ruth know that she was about to meet the man who was going to be her husband. Their lives were going to be changed. It's springtime. It's the beginning of the barley harvest. That's, I'm told, late April in Israel. And so it's spring. Spring is in the air, but it's not just spring that's in the air. Romance is in the air as well. And you can almost hear the violins as you read this passage, and these two come together and their lives are changed. Boaz comes along, her future husband, bachelor boy Boaz. What a man he is. What a great character that is, he is. And as we read the passage, you notice the way in which the author puts it all in these verses. Let me just read a few verses from the beginning of chapter 2, and I'll emphasize a couple of phrases. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And it almost reads, doesn't it? It almost reads as though it's a complete accident. Well, what are the chances of that? There she is in the fields of Boaz, and Boaz happens along. She just happens to go along to the field of Boaz. Now, the writer in this passage, as all the way through, of course, the book and all the way through Scripture, the writer is fully aware that things don't just happen. What he wants us to do is see in all of this, God's working out of his purposes, even in the everyday life of people like Ruth and Naomi. For them, it seems like just another day. But of course, God's hand is at work. And that's the first thing that I want to emphasize here this evening. I want to see God's hand at work, and there's a few things that we'll see in the passage as we go through. But really, it's all about God's working out of his purposes in the everyday life of his people. So let's think about that for a moment. Let's look at God's hand at work here in this passage. Verse 1 should have a bit of a spoiler alert on it, shouldn't it? He's dropping a hint. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now it's a bit strange, in a sense, that he should start the chapter in that way, because we haven't met Boaz yet, neither has Ruth. But of course the writer is flagging it up, isn't he? He's saying, now, watch out for Boaz. Like a good storyteller, he's sort of saying, he's introducing this character, and he's just dropping a little hint there right at the beginning of the chapter, and he's saying, now, look out for Boaz, because this guy's important. This is one who's really, really important. He is significant. He's like the Savior. And he is for us in this book. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, as we'll see as we go along. But it's almost like a Dickens novel, isn't it? You know, you notice when you read or see a film of Dickens, there always seems as though there's a rich relative who happens to come along and saves the day when everybody else is in trouble. And this rich relative comes along and, you see what the writer of Ruth is saying? Here he is. Let's just flag up Boaz for you, shall we? Let's put that in your mind. Let me just throw it out there. There happened to be this relative and his name was Boaz. And you see the significance of it all. Ruth and Naomi have come back to Israel, and they are destitute. She says herself in chapter 1 and verse 21 that God has brought her back empty. Empty. They've got nothing. They're absolutely destitute. They've lost everything. And she comes back absolutely empty. And behold, who should happen along that day? Oh, here comes Boaz. What are the chances of that? Isn't it wonderful? What a marvelous coincidence. Uncle Boaz comes to the rescue. And of course, what we're meant to see in all of this is the hand of God. This isn't some chance happening, is it? We're not supposed to see here that, you know, it's all just happened by chance. And she just happened to be in the right place at the right time. And then it just happened to be when he came along and went to see his workers and so on. It's not that at all, is it? This is the hand of God at work. I don't know if you like that little cartoon, Charlie Brown. But there's one of the cartoons where Charlie Brown is holding a book very, very close up to his face. And Lucy walks in and says, Charlie Brown, she said, what are you doing? And he says, well, I'm trying to read between the lines. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do here, isn't it? That's what God wants us to do. We're supposed to read between the lines. We're supposed to read this. And although the writer says, oh, it just happened to happen in this way, and behold, we're supposed to see the hand of God in all of this. Because ultimately they did. We'll see that hopefully by the end this evening. But they did. And what we're supposed to see in it all is that behind all the comings and goings of our daily lives, behind all of the turmoil and the difficulties that Ruth and Naomi have gone through, now they've come into Israel, haven't they? And yet, behind all the comings and goings, God is working out his purposes. Now, they don't see it at first, and we don't either. But it's there. God is behind it all. God is working through it all. And by the end, they will come and see it. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Isn't that how we're supposed to behave as believers? We are naturally wrapped up, aren't we, in our daily lives, in all the comings and the goings and the different situations and the different problems and different difficulties that we face in our lives. But what we need to do, and I would argue that what we need to do, perhaps most of all as believers, we need to sort of step back. We need to see the bigger picture, don't we? We need to be given a vision. We need to ask that the Lord would give us a vision, an understanding of his purposes. We're not going to see it all now, are we? But we shall one day. I believe that's what Revelation chapter 4 is all about. We read it on Tuesday, but let me just mention, I'm sorry, on Monday, but let me just mention Revelation chapter 4. You remember how it starts? It says, "After this I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." Now, what's that all about? Why does God give John this vision of the throne room in Revelation chapter 4? Well, it's significant, isn't it? It's just, this is going to sound obvious, I can count. But it comes after chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 are all about the problems in the churches. And God gives this, and Jesus gives this this vision, doesn't he? These letters for John to write to these churches. And he says, "Say to the church in Smyrna, say to the church in Philadelphia," and so on. And he gives them these letters. And you look at the state of the church, and you can just imagine John, can't you, as he comes to the end of his life. And he hasn't got long left, and all of the other apostles are gone. And the foundation of the church is laid, except for himself. He's the only one that left, isn't he? And he's not got long on this earth himself. And as he looks at this state, and I just can't help thinking that when he looked at the chapters 2 and 3, and he thought of the state of the churches around and about him, he must have wondered to himself, you know, what's going to happen now? When I'm taken, what's going to happen next? It looks as though it's all up with it, doesn't it? It looks like such a mess. There's such a hustle and a bustle in the churches. There's problem here and problem there and problem over there and so on. And then suddenly he's given this vision in chapter 4 of the throne room of God. And what is striking about this whole vision in chapter 4 is its calmness, isn't it? That's the thing that we're struck with as we read those verses. And it's almost like a control room in an airport. We go to the airport and you see what it's like, and there's thousands of people and they're all going to different destinations, aren't they? And everyone's going here, there and everywhere. Everybody's got an appointment to make and they're all hurrying along and trying to get to their destination and getting frustrated with the situation, perhaps if there's delays and what have you. There's all sorts of hustle and bustle. Well, can you imagine if it were possible, just for a moment, to go out of the airport downstairs and just go up to the control room? What a difference. It's all calm. And they're up in the control room, they're controlling the lives of so many people, and the airplanes are coming in and coming out, and everything has to be orderly, and everything is so in control, isn't it? And that's what John, that's what the Lord is reminding John of here. He's enabling him to see the bigger picture. He's lifting him up, isn't he? He's saying, look, it might seem like it's chaos there below in all these churches, as it were. But I want you to see the throne room. And he lifts him up, as it were. And he says, look, behold, a throne room, a door standing open in heaven. And he's given this vision of the control and the throne of the Lord, and how he is in control of all his purposes. God is at work. John Flavel, one of the old Puritans, wrote a wonderful book, and I think it's still in print, called The Mystery of Providence. And in the book, he likens providence to the Hebrew language. And I don't know if you've ever seen it written, but it's read, you have to read it backwards. Hebrew is written from, so Genesis would be right at the end of the book there, where we have Revelation and so on, and everything goes backwards. And John Flavel says that providence is like Hebrew. It can only be understood backwards. And that's so true, isn't it? And that's something that we need to remember. We need to remind ourselves of. We will see one day, though we may not see it now. In that wonderful hymn of Anne Cousins, the sands of time are sinking. Listen to verse 4, she says, with mercy and with judgment my web of time he wove, and ere the dews of sorrow were lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. That's what we're seeing here, in a way. God's hand at work, and we'll bless the hand that guided, we'll bless the heart that planned. What a wonderful privilege it is to be able to know that as believers, isn't it? The unbeliever knows nothing of that. But what a privilege it is for us to be able to rest in his wisdom and in his love and in his knowledge of all things. It's like when you ask directions, if I can put it that way. You know what it's like when you're lost in a strange city, maybe, and you ask someone for directions, and they start to tell you, don't they? You know, we'll go down here and turn right, and straight over the next island, and then turn left and right, and so on. And after one or two directions, I don't know about you, but I'm gone. You know, they could probably see a glazed look over my eyes because I can't follow them. You know, one or two directions at a time is enough, but that's it. And so what do you have to do? Well, you end up going down the street, following the first or the second direction, and then you have to do it again, don't you? You have to ask somebody else. And then they tell you where it is, and the same happens again. Isn't it wonderful when somebody says, I'll come with you. And they get in the car, and they're there with you, and they're going there, and they tell you, right, left here and right there and so on, and they take you all the way to your destination. That's what we see here, you know. And it's wonderful, isn't it? They arrive in this bewildering situation. They've got nothing. They've come back empty. Ruth must have been so apprehensive when she went out that morning to go and glean in the fields of Israel. They must have been feeling lost, so apprehensive. And yet the storyteller is revealing to us, he's with them every step of the way. They don't know it. They don't see it yet. They will. But they don't know it yet, but he's with them all the way. Just another day at the office. Not a chance. Not a chance. His hand is at work in their lives. And he is at work in our lives if we're believers. And we know, don't we, that all things work together. We don't know how, but all things work together for good for those who love God. And we can trust him in those things. We can see his hand at work, and we need, don't we, to see his hand at work even in our lives. But then there's something else here in these verses, because not only do they see God's hand at work, as we'll see at the end, they do see it. But I want you to see, Naomi and Ruth here enjoying God's protection as well. Enjoying God's protection. Look at verses 8 and following. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessel and drink what the young men have drawn." And the story continues in that vein. Now, last week we referred to verse 12. You remember there where he says, under whose wing, he says, the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And we referred to that last week, of course, you may remember, as a proof of her salvation. That's what she'd done. It was a common picture in the scriptures. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Where the believer, as believers, we have come to take refuge under the wings of our Saviour. As Jesus speaks there in the New Testament about Israel, how he would long to have saved them. And he uses that exact picture in Matthew 24, I think it is. She came to enjoy God's protection in that way, in terms of faith and in terms of salvation. But there's something more here as well. It's not just that, I think. I think it's important for us to see it. She also enjoyed God's protection through the social provision in Israel at that time. If you're more, and I'm not asking you for your political views, but if you are more conservative in your political understanding, your political leanings, you might not like this, but Israel was a welfare society. It was a welfare state. God had made provision in the law of the land for people like Ruth and Naomi, for the poor, for the foreigners, for the destitute. And you see what Ruth is doing here in this chapter? In verse 2, she says, Ruth says to the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I find favor." What's she doing here? She's signing on, you know. She's standing in line. She's signing on. She's drawing benefits. God had made provision in the law of Israel. It was called gleaning. And it was such a law that the farmers were specifically told not to take everything during the harvest. They were not to harvest right up to the edge of the field. They were not to go back a second time to pick up what they dropped. They were to leave it for the poor and the destitute, for people who were needy. And that comes out many, many times in the scripture. But let me just read a couple of verses from Leviticus, because it's important that we see why. In Leviticus chapter 19, in verse 9, it says this: "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner." Now, why? Why did God tell the farmers? And let's remember, it was an agricultural society, so they lived off the land, didn't they? All of them. But why does God tell them that they're not to take everything in the harvest? That they're to leave the edges, make sure you don't go back a second time, don't strip your grapevines completely bare and so on, leave something for the poor and the sojourner? Why does he say that? Well, he tells us in the verse, right at the end there, "I am the Lord your God." That's why they were to leave the gleanings for the poor and the destitute. Because of who he is. In other words, Israel was to be a caring society because God was a caring God. Their society was to be a reflection of his character. Who does he care for? The foreigners, the refugees, the widows, the orphans, the poor, the destitute, the list goes on. Who does he care for? These, such as these, the down and outs, the people who haven't got what everybody else has got perhaps. Israel is to show the world, in other words, what kind of a God he is through the society and through the way of life that they were to live. Who he is. And now Ruth and Naomi, well, they're making the most of that provision, aren't they? They've come back to Israel and they've got nothing. And so they go out. Ruth goes out and she starts to claim benefits. She's literally visiting the food bank, isn't she? She's going along to the food bank and she's taking what she can. Now, that's never easy, is it? I don't know if you've ever had to do it, but I can't imagine that it's easy to do when you're in that situation. Well, it certainly wasn't easy then. These were the days of the judges, you remember. There were difficult times in the times of the judges. Everyone was doing what they felt was right in their own eyes, weren't they? But God had made his law. He had given his law. And in the time of the judges, though the law was in place, the people of Israel weren't necessarily following it. You get a hint, don't you, of the danger of it all and the risk that was involved, don't you? Even in verse 2, right as early as verse 2, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And of course, the implication is that not everybody would have given her favor. Not everyone in Israel would have allowed her to glean in their fields. Some would have flatly refused. Others perhaps would have allowed her grudgingly, making her feel as worthless as they possibly could. But this gleaning, this signing on, this claiming of benefits, it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy for her, but it was God's provision. And if we ever find ourselves in that position, or if you ever find yourself in that position, it might feel humiliating. But you shouldn't, you know. It shouldn't be humiliating for anyone. I believe that even today in our society, where there's a food bank, where there are benefits, there might be those who abuse the system. But that's not the point, is it? It's a good principle, isn't it? And it's God's provision in our society as well, isn't it? And we're to allow for that, and not to feel ashamed if that's the case. But you notice as well in this passage that they experienced the protection not just of the social situation in the provision in Israel, but they enjoy the protection of Boaz himself. And what a great man he is, as we've mentioned. He's a real hero, Boaz. I don't think he's mentioned in the list of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But he deserves a place of his own, doesn't he? Somewhere. These were dangerous times, as we've mentioned. Everyone's doing whatever they want. And you can imagine what it was like for a young Moabite woman in Israel to go out gleaning. There was a real danger there. Boaz mentions it himself, doesn't he? He says in verse 8, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" And there's indication in other verses as well as we go through. In verse 22, for example, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "It's good, my daughter, that you go with his young woman, lest in another field you be assaulted." So there was real danger involved in gleaning, going out in this way. And we can just imagine, can't we, how vulnerable she must have been, how vulnerable she must have felt. And Boaz gives explicit instructions to his men to look after her and not to touch her, not to cause her grief in any way. He really is a shining light, isn't he, in a dark place, this Boaz. I mean, imagine a man like this in the time of the judges. What a great character he really is. What a godly man. A godly example. And you can't help feeling that the reason he's like that is because he's known mercy in his own life. There's a saying, isn't there, you know, those who know mercy show mercy. And that's so true, isn't it? It's part of the Beatitudes that our Lord taught in Matthew 5. You know, blessed are the merciful. Well, he's describing the essential characteristics of a Christian, what it means to really be a believer. And one of the characteristics is this matter of being merciful. Why is that essential? Well, it has to be so, doesn't it? Because you can't experience God's mercy for yourself and then not be merciful to those outside. Not be merciful and show mercy to those around and about you. You can't experience God's forgiveness in your life and then not be forgiving towards other people. And surely what we see here in Boaz is a great example of someone who had experienced that mercy in his own life and was now showing it to other people. In Romans chapter 12, you remember, and Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. You remember how Paul puts it? I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see what he's saying there? In view of the mercies of God, he says, if God has been merciful to you, well, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And part of that is going to be being merciful to other people. That's what we see in Boaz. As one author has put it, how sweet the name of Boaz sounds in a poor gleaner's ear. It soothes her sorrows, heals her wounds, and drives away her fears. He's so Christ-like. And we'll come back to see a bit more about Boaz as we go along. But we're seeing they're seeing God's hand at work. They're enjoying his protection. And then finally, very quickly, they experience here God's kindness towards them. Look at verse 13. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come up, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. And she sat beside the reaper and he passed her roasted grain and she ate until she was satisfied. And she still had some left over. It's wonderful, isn't it? He doesn't just let her glean in the field. He feeds her. There was no law in Israel that said that he had to do that. He's simply being kind to her, isn't he? He's showing kindness. That's what she says, doesn't she? You've spoken kindly to your servant in verse 13. And later in verse 20, it's noted by Naomi. Look at verse 20 as well. It says, and Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. It's all about kindness. There's a French philosopher by the name of Alain de Botton. I think his name is pronounced. I don't know exactly. Anyway, he wrote a book some time ago called Religion for Atheists. And in it, he dedicates a whole chapter to kindness and says that atheists should learn from the various religions that exist in the world because religion is full of kindness, he says. And a very interesting phrase he comes up with. He says, our deepest wish is that someone would come along and save us from ourselves. That's what the book of Ruth is all about. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. Naomi said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers, she says. It's staggering, isn't it, what she says there? She's beginning to get it, isn't she? Ruth has come home and she's weighed down in verse 17. She's weighed down by the enormity of the amount of barley that she's been able to gather. She's sort of, you can just imagine her carrying it on her shoulder, the poor lady. She's got an ephah of barley on her shoulder. And then she explains where she's got it from, doesn't she? Naomi asks her, and Ruth begins to explain and gives her the food that she's been given as well. And Naomi can hardly believe it. And then when Ruth tells her whose field it was, you can almost hear the penny drop. And she gets it, doesn't she? May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead, Naomi said to her. The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And we're introduced at that point to what is surely the main theme of the book of Ruth, this whole matter of the kinsman redeemer. He's a close relative of ours. He's one of our redeemers. Now we'll see more of this in the next couple of weeks. But it's very simple, really. I used to get very confused when I was first converted, when I heard about the kinsman redeemer. I hadn't got a clue what he was talking about. But it's very, very simple when you think about it. Just think about the next of kin. Whenever you go to the hospital or anywhere like that, they ask you, don't they, to fill in a form. And they say, next of kin. And you have to think very quickly, don't you? You know, who shall I say? For most, of course, it's probably a very obvious thing to say. And so you just sort of say who your next of kin is. But you can imagine, can't you, sometimes when people have to really think about that. Because you don't just necessarily want your closest relative. That closest relative of yours might not be in a situation to help out in a time of need. So when you're thinking about next of kin, you might think to yourself, well, I really need someone I can depend upon. I need someone who can make a decision, perhaps, in a situation. I need to know someone. I need someone who's going to step up to the plate when it's needed. And that's what we're to think about when we think about the kinsman redeemer. It might not be the closest relative. In fact, Boaz wasn't the closest relative for Naomi and Ruth. There was someone else, as we'll see in chapter 4, who was closer still. But he was someone who they could depend upon. And he was the close relative who they could pin their hopes on. And that's the point of the kinsman redeemer here in this passage. God has brought them together, you see, through his kindness. He's brought Ruth and Boaz together, and the relationship grows and blossoms, as we'll see. But it's a wonderful thing to see. What a difference a day can make. Maybe you got up this morning and thought, just another day in church. And maybe that's all it's going to be for you. I doubt very much whether Naomi and Ruth expected anything special to happen on that day. But guess what? Ruth met her Redeemer, and their lives were never the same again. She came into contact through God's kindness with the one on whom they could depend. The one in whom all of their troubles were going to be solved. And you know, that's our prayer for you. If you're not a believer, if you've never confessed the name of Christ, if you've never known what it is to have all your sins forgiven, to become a Christian in the real sense of that word, if that's you, then our prayer for you this evening is that is the same as what Job says. You know Job in the Old Testament, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. And he says it in such a dark situation, doesn't he? In such desperate need. And yet he's clinging on to that truth. I know that my Redeemer lives. And there's emotion in that confession, in those words, isn't there? And our prayer for you is that you might come to say the same thing. That you might see Jesus as your only hope. That you would put your faith in him. Because he is your kinsman Redeemer. That's what we find in the New Testament, isn't it? He was born in a stable. Why? Because he had to be one of us. God had to send his son into this world to be one of us. He had to be one of us in order to stand in our place. He became our kinsman, you see. He became our kinsman. And we can trust in him. We're related to him through his incarnation. He came to pay our debts, to wipe out our poverty spiritually. He came just as Boaz comes to these two as their helper, as their redeemer, as their savior. Jesus came to be our redeemer so that through faith in him, we might know the cancellation of all our debts, that we might be redeemed, that we might be brought to God. Our longing as a church is that everyone that crosses the threshold of this place might know the reality of those words, might say of themselves, I know that my Redeemer lives. Can you say that? I know that my Redeemer lives. As we were thinking last week, your God will be my God. And your people will be my people. Have you identified yourself with him? It's not about being religious. It's not about saying prayers and just sort of, you know, having a sort of a vague kind of belief in God. It's knowing that he's your Redeemer. It's knowing that he is your Savior. He is your only hope. If you've never done that before, can I encourage you? Call on him tonight. Because he's there. And he longs to save sinners. He longs to see people coming to him in repentance and faith and just calling out for salvation. And you know what? He'll never turn you away. Ever. Anyone that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He will not turn even the worst of sinners away when we call on him to save us.